So the general subject that we're covering is living in and with the Divine Trinity, such a wonderful subject, and so deep and profound. It's not a very easy thing to speak about. We really need the Lord's enlightenment to see this matter. And in this message, we're going to concentrate on John chapter 15, which, of course, all of us are quite familiar with that chapter. But would you have said, before receiving this outline, that the subject of John 15 is living in and with the Divine Trinity? I wouldn't have either, so don't feel bad. But I would like to just begin by saying this. Actually, all of John's writings are very much on this one subject, living in and with the Divine Trinity. Both his gospel, especially the epistle of 1 John, and the book of Revelation. What is the New Jerusalem? It's living in and with the Divine Trinity. So it's really quite appropriate to say that the subject of all of John's writings is this subject, at least from viewed from one angle. Now, when we come to the Gospel of John, and we come to John 15, as we are in this message, we have to realize something, and that is John 15 has a very particular context. And the context of John 15 is the longest speaking by the Lord in the New Testament. John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are one continuous speaking. You know, the writers of the Gospels did not divide it up into chapters like we do, or verses. It was one speaking, and the Lord spoke it at one time. He spoke the first three chapters, and then the fourth chapter, he prayed. Well, consider this. Since it is one speaking, it all talks about the same thing. All four chapters talk about exactly the same thing, but from four angles. So, you know, the emphasis in John 14 is on the Father's house. We know that. The emphasis in John 15 is on the Son as the vine. The emphasis in John 16 is on the Spirit bringing forth a new child in resurrection. And then, when you come to John 17, of course what he's praying for is the reality of what he has just spoken. We shouldn't separate these four chapters. So sometimes I like to say that when I meet John, I have a list of questions for him. I have another list for Paul. But the number one on my list for John, when I see him, I would like to know, how come you're the only one who recorded the last, the final, the longest, most important speaking by the Lord in the four Gospels? How come only you? Were you the only one there? Of course not. And number two, why did you wait 60 years to write it? I have a theory which I won't give you right now, but we can all ask John when we see him. But what would we do without these four chapters? So I say again, these four especially, if you were going to have an outline, of course, we use outlines. The Lord Jesus didn't need an outline. He was the outline. He's the Word. So, but let's say there were an outline. I would make the subject living in and with the Divine Trinity, and then Point one would be John 14 emphasizes living in the Father, living in the divine Trinity by living in the Father as the Father's house. And John 15 emphasizes the Son. We could call that living in the Son, living in the divine Trinity by living in the Son as the vine. And then John 16, we could call living in the divine Trinity by receiving the transmission of the Spirit. Then John 17, I would call that a prayer for the reality and practicality of living in the divine Trinity. And you especially see that in verse 21 of John 17. In the Lord's Prayer, he says that they may be in us, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. What's he praying for? He's praying for you and me to live in the reality of this living in the divine Trinity. Now, the first key statement for this conference, I would like to read with you because it really is quite a good summary of the burden of this outline. To live in the divine Trinity is to abide in him, to remain in him, to dwell in him as our home. To live with the divine Trinity is for him to abide in us so that we may have his presence, his person with us for our enjoyment. So in the divine Trinity is our abiding. With the divine Trinity is his abiding. So it's a mutual abode, a mutual abiding that produces this kind of a living. Now, we come to this outline, message two. The subject is abiding in Christ as the true vine. And as I said, it sounds simple, but to me, there's not a deeper chapter in the New Testament. I can never get to the end of it. Well, we'll just start. Roman numeral one, we need to see the practical experience of living in and with the divine Trinity. So we're going to try to avoid just having the truth, although the truth is quite important, but we also want to, by the Lord's mercy, find out what's the practical experience. What does that look like? And I don't know. I would guess it's the same for you. When I read John 15 for the first time, I was quite young. I was mystified by that. I said, how do you get into that? So that's why one of the hymns that we use for this message is the one on abiding in the vine. No more in vain need we struggle, trying the way in to find. Praise God, we're in him already. Well, that's where it begins. It begins with a seeing. That's quite crucial. And I just simply didn't have that as a young person. So I struggled with this chapter very, very much. Now, A says a point which I have already stated. The Gospel of John is a book on living in and with the divine Trinity. And no place is it clearer than John 14 through 17. But actually, the entire Gospel, that's what's so wonderful about the Gospel of John. I think everybody who reads the New Testament realizes when you get to John, you've just entered another realm. It's just not like the first three books of the New Testament. It is, it's another realm. Anyway, it's talking about living in and with the divine Trinity. Who can speak about that? I think John, thank God John can. What a profound matter. Well, this goes on to tell us that Paul also speaks of this. Of course he does. Paul saw the vision of the body, which is the body itself is a living in and with the divine Trinity. So Paul clearly saw this matter, but he wrote about it in a different way than John did, didn't he? Okay, so the truth concerning living in and with the divine Trinity is greatly expounded in the epistles, especially in those written by Paul. In the epistles, we can see all the practicalities and details of living in and with the divine Trinity. And then D says, we need to be brought into the experience of living in the divine Trinity and with the divine Trinity. I think that's something we might never have prayed for, but we ought to pray for it. It's not going to simply happen. This is a deep matter in God's heart. It will require our pursuit. It will require our prayer to enter into it. It's actually, once we have read through these points, it's actually the subject of the entire New Testament. It's what the New Testament talks about. It's what the New Testament concludes with. And in this age, we call it the reality of the body of Christ. In the next age, it'll be the New Jerusalem. But this is what the New Testament is talking about. Now, the Lord Jesus told us in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches of the vine. It's so common to us that sometimes we forget how amazing it is. That means we are the members of Christ, the members of his body. The vine, of course, is not a physical vine. It's a symbol. The branches are the many members of the body of Christ. That's amazing that we somehow got into that vine, because we weren't born there, were we? We're not the natural branches of the vine. We're the grafted branches, which we'll see in a moment. But the first thing is, we should see it. Then, A says, as the branches of the vine, we should abide in him. Then he will abide in us. So John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. That little short phrase, that little partial sentence is living in and with the divine Trinity. And there's a condition. The condition is, we have to abide, then he can abide. And why is that? Because we fluctuate. He doesn't fluctuate. He never changes. But we change all the time. We go in and out of abiding. So his abiding is conditional. It's conditioned on our abiding in him. Okay, B says, to abide in Christ is to live in Christ. That means Christ is our dwelling place. Christ is his home, our home. He wants to make his home in us, and he wants us to make our home in him. We're both making home. He's making his home in our heart. We're making our home in Christ. And to live in Christ is to live in the divine Trinity, because the divine Trinity, of course, is a mysterious living of co-inherence among the three of the Godhead. Sometimes we use the word person, but it's a little dangerous to talk about three persons. The word person implies too much difference between them. And theologians have always struggled with that. We can use the word person as long as we understand what we're saying, that the three of the Godhead mutually indwell one another. What do you call that? Well, the theological term is co-inherence, but we could also say it's persons indwelling one another. We don't have anything like that in the physical realm, so I really can't describe it to you, but that's the living that we are to enter into. That's the living the Lord is praying for in John 17:21, that as the three of the Godhead co-inhere, we would also. My goodness, what a mystery. But it's real. It's real, but not in the physical realm. It's real in the spirit. Okay. To have Christ abide in us is to have the triune God living in us. Because if you have Christ, you have the Father and you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have the Father and you have the Son. If you have the Father, you have the Son and you have the Spirit. So John talks about this much more than anybody else. In 1 John, he says, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. But if you have the Son, you have the Father also. I like that. Either and also. If you have Christ the Son, who is the embodiment of the entire divine Trinity, he's the embodiment of the Godhead. That means he is not merely the Son, he's the Father, Son, and Spirit. I can't explain it. They're distinct, but they're not separate. And that's the best way to describe it. There is some distinction. Otherwise, it wouldn't talk about three, but there's no separation. If you have one, you always have all three. And in particular, if you have the Son as the embodiment of God in him, Colossians 2:9 says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay, D says, when we abide in him, we live in him. And when we have him abide in us, we live with him. That's the mutual abiding. Now, we come to Roman numeral 3, and this is where it's very practical. We live in the divine Trinity by abiding in Christ as the true vine. You know, in this chapter, you have four very important things mentioned together. You have the Father as the husbandman. You have the Son as the vine. You have the Spirit of reality, and you have the branches of the vine. Put these four together, what do you have? You've got this mysterious living in and with the divine Trinity. So here it says, the true vine with its branches, Christ the Son, with the believers in the Son, is the organism of the triune God in the divine economy to grow with his riches and to express his life. I don't know if you've noticed before, but even in the Old Testament, there's quite a few verses that tell us God considered Israel to be a vine. That's what God's enterprise is. He's growing a vine in, let's see, I wrote it down, Psalm 80, in Isaiah 5, in Jeremiah 2, in Ezekiel 19, in Ezekiel 15. The Father is a husbandman. He's a farmer. I don't know if you've spent any time on a farm, believe it or not. I did through my grandparents, and it's a good picture. And what is God growing? He's growing this organism, which is so mysterious, composed of Christ and his members. You know, the thing about a vine, when you look at it, there's no clear distinction between the trunk and the branches, you know, like a regular tree. You know what the trunk is, you know what the branches are. A vine, it's just a vine. It's hard to say what's the trunk, what's the branch. It's one entity, it's one organism. So this is what God is doing. He's growing this organism in the divine economy to express himself, to express his life. The function of the true vine as a sign of the Son is for the triune God to have an organism in the Son for his multiplication, spreading, and glorification in his divine life. So when this vine grows, and especially when it brings forth fruit, the Father is expressed, and that expression is his glorification. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Why does it glorify him? It expresses him. The riches of his life, without any fruit, you just see the vine, you don't know how rich that is. Then, when the vine becomes fruitful, you see the overflow of the riches of the life within that vine, and that glorifies the Father. Now, point number two mentions these four things that I mentioned, four items in John 15. The Father, as the husbandman, the Father as the husbandman is the source and the founder. God the Son is the center, the embodiment, and the manifestation. God the Spirit is the reality and realization, and the branches are the body, the corporate expression. Wow. So John 15 is quite inclusive when presenting this picture of God's economy. Okay, so the subpoints are from John 16. All that the Father is and has is embodied in Christ the Son, and then realized in the Spirit as the Spirit of reality. So if you read John 16, Everything that the Father has and is, he gives to the Son. Then everything that the Son is and has, the Spirit discloses or dispenses to the believers. That's in, the entire divine Trinity is involved with this transmission. All that the Spirit has is wrought into us, the branches, to be expressed and testified through us. In this way, the process triune God is expressed, manifested, and glorified in the church. And the reference here is Ephesians 3. How fitting, because Ephesians 3 ends with God being glorified in the church. So if you wanted to speak very simply, you could say, this vine is the church. But it's not quite that simple. So that's why we need all of these pictures in the Gospel of John to help us to see it. If we just say, it's the church, we're not too impressed by that. But if we say, it's the Father's house, which is a person. It's the Son's vine, which is a person. It's the Spirit's child. Or you could say it this way. In John 14, it's a house. That emphasizes the fact that it's a building. In John 15, it's a vine. That emphasizes the fact that it's a living organism. But in John 16, it's a man. It's a person. Put it all together. It's much richer than just saying it's the church or even saying it's the body. Okay, now we come to point B. As branches of the vine, we need to abide in the vine. When we believed in the Lord Jesus, he branched into us, and we became branches in him. We got grafted into him, didn't we? And we were cut off from our old source, which was Adam. That's what you have to do when you're going to graft a branch. It has to be cut off from one tree. And then it needs to be joined together with a new tree. Is that the end? No, that's the beginning. As soon as that branch is grafted onto this new tree, they have to bind that branch to the tree. Otherwise, it'll fall right off. It's not a permanent connection yet. So what happens after that joining together? Mingling happens. Between the branch and the tree, lots of mingling goes on. And all the riches of that tree get into that branch. And somehow, even in nature, it's true, the inferior branch does not degrade the superior tree. It's always the other way around. The riches of the tree overcome all of the limitations and inferiorities in that branch. And that's the way it is with us. We got joined to Christ. And when we were joined to Christ, our entire tripartite being was joined to Christ. You know, look at the picture of the branch. There's a point of connection, the end of the branch. That's the point of connection. But the whole branch is attached to the tree. You and I, we were joined to the Lord as one spirit. But our entire tripartite being is joined to Christ, isn't it? So Paul says, after he says that we were joined to the Lord as one spirit, he makes this point. Even the members of your physical body are the members of Christ now. Think about it. So I love this picture of grafting. We got joined to him. As soon as we got joined to him, he began to mingle himself with us. Then after the mingling is complete, what do you have? Incorporation. The branch and the tree are, they're just the same organic entity. And that's a picture of the three stages of our being joined to the Lord as the vine. So here it says, to be in the Lord is a matter of union. That's the beginning. And to abide in the Lord is a matter of fellowship. You know, what is fellowship? Fellowship is the circulation. It's the flow of the divine life in this vine and in the other branches of this vine. We have to remain in that flow in order to maintain this union and to allow it to grow. 3 says, our abiding in Christ as the vine depends on seeing a clear vision that we are branches in the vine. Once we see that we are branches in the vine, then we need to maintain the fellowship. So this is the practical experience of abiding in the Lord, is to maintain that fellowship. And how can we do that? Well, in the first message, we saw that it has much to do with our prayer. But I would like to just point out that the kind of prayer that maintains fellowship is not formal prayers. It's more like an intimate conversation between good friends. We speak to the Lord. We allow him to speak to us. We converse with him, and we maintain that. If we had to pray As Thessalonians says, we should pray unceasingly. If we had to pray formal prayers unceasingly, I can't do that. Can you? There's no way. But if I see you and I haven't seen you for a little while and we begin to speak to one another, oh, we can speak for hours, long time. No problem. And it's not hard. It's normal. This is to maintain the fellowship. We don't want to be cut off from the vine, and we don't want to be cut off from the fellowship of the other branches. You know, you do have such a verse in John 15. I can't quite quote it, so let me read it. I don't have it. Okay. I'll paraphrase it. It said, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cut off as a branch and is dried up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. Some people interpret that to mean that you lose your salvation because it's, you know, gathered and cast into the fire. That's not what it's talking about. It means you got cut off from the fellowship, from the riches, from the flow that's in that vine, and you got cut off from the fellowship of the other branches. That's worse than fire. But it isn't perdition. It's the loss of the fellowship. And if we lose it, we can always get it back. And that's what 1 John talks about. If we have our fellowship with the Lord interrupted, it won't be lost forever, I assure you. But if it gets interrupted, what should we do? We should confess. We should apply the blood. We should get into the light and get back into the enjoyment of that fellowship. This is a lifelong lesson, but it's not a hard lesson. A young believer can learn it and practice it. Okay, so I come back to small three, two key phrases. See a clear vision and maintain the fellowship. Those are the two things needed for abiding in the Lord. The Christian life is a life of abiding in the Lord. You know, another point I would like to mention in the way of practicality and in the way of our daily practice. Of course, I just said we maintain the fellowship by conversing with the Lord. I don't even want to call it prayer, because as soon as we say prayer, we have a religious thought. Converse with him. But the other point, and it's in John's gospel, it's in 1 John, and it's in Revelation, it's the word. It's the word. Both the written word and the spoken word. Most of us know in Greek there's two words, logos, which usually refers to the written word, and rhema, which is the word that the Lord speaks within us constantly. He's always speaking within us. And that's why we always need to be conversing with him, because he's always speaking. We're not always hearing, but he's always speaking. And the more we are in the written word of God, the more we will be keen to the spoken word of God. It's like I'm speaking to you today in the English language. That's the language I'm using. The Spirit speaks with us. And what he speaks, his language, is the word of God. That's the language he uses. If we are in the word of God, we hear it. And we become tuned into it. We become sensitive to it. We become keen to it. So in John's gospel, you begin with the word in eternity. But in John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will. So, abide, the word abides, and then we pray. It's the word with our prayer in our contacting the Lord that enables us to abide in him. And this abiding of the word is equal to his abiding. The person is the word. The word is the person. If we abide in, if he abides in us, he's the person. And if his words abide in us, it's the same person. So this is a very, very big key in our practice of abiding in the Lord. And to me, it's quite interesting. So you have the word at the beginning of the Gospel of John. You have the word at the end of the Gospel of John. Then you go to 1 John, the epistle, you have the word again, the word of life. In the very first verse is on the word of life. And then again, later in chapter 3, he says in verse 22, and And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is not talking about the Ten Commandments. This is talking about his inner speaking to us, the Rhema word that he is always speaking within us. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Faith and love. Those are his commandments. Believe in the Son. Love the brothers. Okay. So the Gospel of John begins and ends with the Word. 1 John begins and ends with the Word. Revelation begins and ends with the Word. Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 22 both have a verse quite similar. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. Have you ever noticed? It ends in that same way that it begins. And that means, in order for us to enter into the ultimate consummation of living in the divine Trinity, which is the New Jerusalem, has much, much to do with the Word of God. So I encourage you, as we are conversing with the Lord, use his Word. If you're not sure what to say, and I remember being quite young and just telling the Lord, I can't see you. I can't hear you. I don't know how to talk to someone who's invisible. But then I learned, just open the Word of God. That's visible. That's tangible. And his Word is there. The person is there. Not just the words. The person is there. So we can mingle together our reading of his Word with our fellowship with him, our fellowship. Okay, let me read on. To abide in the Lord is to be one spirit with him. Our abiding in Christ is the condition of his abiding in us. Now, point C is quite interesting. 1 John, the epistle, says we should abide in the Lord. We should abide in the Son. We should abide in the Father. And we should abide in God. You say, that's all the same thing. Well, if John were here, he would tell you, there's a reason I used all these different words to talk about abiding. Because, yes, we're abiding in this divine Trinity, but he is a marvelous person. And in these titles is the key to our practical abiding. So the first one, to abide in Christ is to abide in the Lord. When we say the Lord, we're talking about his ruling, his kingship. As we enjoyed recently in the semi-annual training, he is our king. We have to abide in him as the Lord. The Lord is the one who possesses all things, rules over all things, and exercises his sovereignty over all things and all people, especially, don't worry about other people, especially you, especially me. He has to be my Lord. I have to abide in him as the ruling one. And that is equal to, I say again, letting his words abide in us, his inward spoken words. And it seems like One of his very favorite words is no. And I've told this story before, but my children, when they were young, they used to say to me, Dad, every time we ask you something, you say no. I said, that's not quite fair. It's most of the time. It's not every time. Let's not exaggerate. And then I told them, I admit that. It's because you keep asking me to do things I don't want to do. So I'll say no. But I said, if you want to hear me say yes, just ask me, Dad, could I get a new recovery version? I said, absolutely, yes. Or Dad, would it be okay with you if I go to the conference? Yeah, please do. Well, this is the way the Lord, our Father, is. He cares for us. So he tells us no a lot. We are living in the one who is the Lord of the universe. Oh, my goodness. So another thing my children said to me more than once, you know, because world situation just so crazy right now and political situation. One of my kids said, Dad, you should run for president. I said, no, that job is so far. I'm so overqualified for that job. I'd have to take a step down from being in the King of Kings to take that job. No, I don't need that job. The one we are in is the King. He's the Lord of the universe. Now, number two, we have to abide in the Son. What's the point here? Well, this brings up the matter of sonship. And the Son is the one who possesses the Father's life with the Father's nature to express the Father. We have a name for that. That's glory. That's glory. And if you remember in John 17, he says to the Father, the glory that you gave to me, I gave to them. When did he give you that glory? When he gave you his life. As soon as you got his life, you have this attribute, this virtue called glory, which is the ability in a son to express a father. And that's what we need to do. We need to express our Father. And it will happen not by our trying to express him. It will happen by our growing. I look just like my human father. I definitely express him whether I want to or not. Most of the time I don't want to, but it's in my DNA. Well, in our spiritual DNA, there is this ability to express God. So all the time, we are either expressing ourself or we are expressing the Father. And to abide in the Son is to express our Father. Okay, the third point, we're supposed to also abide in the Father. Who's the Father? The Father's the one who takes care of us in every way and in everything. Hallelujah, we have such a Father. He knows how many hairs are on your head or how many are missing. And he cares for everything about us in our daily life, and he takes care of us in every way. So how do we abide in the Father? When we abide in the Son, we abide in the Father, because the Son and the Father are one. When we are living in the triune God, we're living as sons. But I would say it simply, when we're expressing the Father, we're abiding in the Father. Now, the fourth point, we need to abide in God. To abide in God is, according to verse 23 of 1 John chapter 3, to abide in God is to have the faith in the Son of God and to have the love of God, to love all the brothers, all the other sons of God. That's what a son of God does. He believes in Christ the Son, and he loves all the sons of God. We abide in God, according to 1 John chapter 2, by the Spirit of God. The link between us and God, the Father, the Son, the Lord, and Christ, is the Spirit. So we could call this Spirit the linking Spirit. The Spirit, we know, is our link to living in the triune God and to Him abiding in us. Now, the last point actually is quite important, and fortunately we have adequate time. John, in 1 John 2, mentions the anointing twice. And, you know, according to grammar, the anointing is a gerund. It's a verbal noun. It's one, as far as I know, only John uses such a word. There's a type of it in the Old Testament. In Exodus 30, there's a type of the anointing oil, the compound ointment. But in the New Testament, John uses this word, and he uses it specifically to tell us that the purpose of the anointing is so that we will abide in him. So we have to connect these two. The anointing is for abiding. That's the purpose of it. And that anointing within us, it's really hard to describe it, isn't it? We all know what it is, but I don't know how you explain that. Sometimes we say, the Lord is speaking. And what, that's his anointing, his inner speaking. Other times we say, he's moving. He's operating. Well, it's just the triune God living and abiding in us. When we live and abide in him, he lives and abides in us as this anointing. So here it does have a kind of definition. The anointing is the moving and the working of the indwelling compound Spirit, the all-inclusive life-giving Spirit. Amen. And the anointing, especially in the type, but also in 1 John, it's paired together with the blood. So these two things have very much to do with each other. So here it says, we abide in the divine fellowship with Christ by experiencing the cleansing of the Lord's blood and the application of the anointing Spirit to our inner being. We all know we need the blood very often to make up for our shortages, our defects, our failures, for our lack of fellowship, for our lack of contacting the Lord. We need the blood, and we also need this anointing, and they come together. First the blood, and then the ointment. Now, here it says, the anointing, as the moving and working of the compound Spirit within us, anoints God into us. Isn't this wonderful? And the picture here that we often use is paint. If we're going to paint a blue background here, well, the color is blue, but the paint gets applied to this surface and saturates it. And the color goes along with that. But whether there's color or not, there's paint there. So whatever the ingredients are in that paint, they get applied. Every time the anointing moves within us, God is applied to us. And sometimes we obey this inner sense within us, and sometimes we don't. But I have good news for you. Even if you disobey, I'm not encouraging you to disobey, but even if you do, you still got painted. You've still got some God added into you. And sooner or later, you will obey because more of God has gotten into you. So when we talk about the anointing, we talk about the anointing itself, but we also talk about the teaching of the anointing. There are two different things. Okay, so let me read this point now. The anointing, as the moving and working of the compound spirit within us, anoints God into us so that we may be saturated with God, possess God, and understand the mind of God. That's the teaching. The anointing communicates the mind of Christ as the head of the body to his members by the inner sense, the inner consciousness of life. It's mysterious. That's why very often when we describe it, we say, the Lord spoke something to me. Well, how did he communicate it? Did he write it in the clouds? How did he let you know what he was thinking? It's by our inner sense of life, isn't it? And the more we are in this fellowship of life with him, the more we will know his mind. But the main thing is not knowing his mind. The main thing is getting God added to us. Then at the same time God is added to us, his thought, his feeling, his will get into us. And we call that the teaching of the anointing. It's an inner sense of life. Now, I'd like to read you a short quote from the book, The Experience of Life, chapter 7. Covers this matter of the anointing. And I'm just going to read one sentence. Although obeying the teaching of the anointing is an experience in the second stage of spiritual life, it is the most crucial and central experience of all four stages. That's quite a strong statement. And we might think of it initially as something elementary because it begins early in our Christian life, but it goes on. It never stops. And it's, according to this statement, it's the most crucial and central experience of our entire spiritual life from beginning to end. So it's certainly something that we should know well and practice well. Okay, I read on point 5. The teaching of the anointing of the Spirit is an inner sense of life. And we all have this. It's difficult to describe. You know, here's a reference from Acts 16, and let me read that. So here's Paul traveling, and they passed through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, yet the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So the Holy Spirit forbade them. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. How did that get communicated to Paul? How did he know that? By his inner sense. He was a person living in and with the divine Trinity in the fellowship of life. And so he knew what the Spirit was communicating to him by that inner sense. Now the last point, another very practical point, if our natural life is dealt with by the cross, number one, and if we submit to the headship of Christ, number two, and live the body life, number three, you have three conditions here. Natural life is dealt with by the cross. We submit to the headship of Christ, and we live the body life. We will have the Spirit's anointing and enjoy the fellowship of the body. So this living in and with the divine Trinity is a corporate living. It's a living in the body. It's not me, myself alone, living in the triune God and you yourself living in the triune God. No, it's all of us. We live together in the reality of the body of Christ. And this body of Christ is in this wonderful living together with the triune God, a living of mutual abiding between the triune God and the body with all of its members. Okay, I'm going to stop here. I think I've said enough. It's a mysterious matter. It needs our prayer. It needs our conversation with the Lord to enter into it. Thank you, saints.